Good morning, everyone. Certainly is good to be here today. We've got a good number out. It's a beautiful day. We've had a wonderful service so far with the beautiful songs, the prayers, gathering around and remembering that great sacrifice that was made for us. Please open your Bibles or keep them open to Matthew chapter 5. One thing I want to mention before we get into the sermon. This evening, I've got a handout that we will go over to follow along with the sermon. And I'll have them on the back table. So when you come in tonight, pick up a handout to follow along an outline of tonight's sermon. Many people that are at some religious service this morning are there to worship the baby Jesus, to worship him as their Savior. Jesus is Lord and Savior, and most of the world wants Jesus as their Savior, but they do not want him as their Lord. And we are going to continue this morning in Matthew chapter 5, looking at the Sermon on the Mount. And when we think of the Sermon on the Mount, I've started looking at this differently than when I've studied it before. And I would encourage everybody, it's three chapters, to read through it every week as part of your personal study. But when we think about the church or the kingdom, we usually think about the book of Ephesians or the book of Corinthians. But Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount, deals with the kingdom of heaven. It deals with the church. It deals with it on a personal basis. It deals with the life that I have to live and the life that you have to live. For a little bit of review, we see here that the theme of this sermon is the kingdom. The challenge of this sermon is our character. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. We see Jesus giving what we often call the Beatitudes, or the attitudes that we ought to be. These are necessary attitudes to be in the kingdom, to be a kingdom citizen, to be a member of the church. You can summarize them up basically with humility, mourning, and meekness. He goes on from those attitudes that we have to the influence that we are to exert. He mentions salt. And again, salt only affects what it touches. We only affect those people that we touch. We have to be touching people with the gospel. We looked at the influence of light. Jesus says, "You are the light of the world." And again, we reflect that light that comes from our Heavenly Father. And now we are going to look at kingdom citizens and the old law. The old law and the new law. As the scripture reading said, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." You think about in our country, and we've seen it in the news very recently, whenever there is someone appointed to the Supreme Court, everybody wants to know what is their view, what is their opinion of the law. How do they understand the law? And that is as it should be, because our Constitution is what our country is founded on, how we operate. And it should be that way in the church too. Our Constitution, the law, is how we operate. And the people were curious what Jesus thought about the old law. And he knew that. So he is going to go through a series now of things about the old law. And they are going to know what he thought of it. He says in verse 18, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished." So Jesus clearly states that there will be a time when the smallest letter or stroke will pass away. And that is when all is accomplished. Now, the Seventh-day Adventist used this verse to teach that the old law will not pass away until the heavens and the earth pass away. That's why they worship on Saturday. They believe the old law was not done away with. But God's law could not and would not be removed until it had done all that it had been sent to accomplish. But Paul tells us that has taken place. In Galatians chapter 3, 21 through 29, the old law was a tutor to lead us to Christ to be justified by faith. And now that faith has come, we are no longer under the old law. We are no longer under the tutor. The tutor was to bring us to Christ, and once that is done, then we no longer need the old law. Jesus says that until all is accomplished, nothing is going to pass away. So back to the Seventh-day Adventists. They take the old law and they separate it into a ceremonial law and a civil law. They say the ceremonial law is done away with, but the civil law still exists. That's why they don't offer animal sacrifices. But again, the Bible does not teach that. It does not make a distinction between the two parts. Passages that indicate the law was to abide forever use the Hebrew word olam, O-L-A-M. It was applied to many different things. And this Hebrew word means a specified period of time known only by God. Man had no right to say that God must remove a law. Only God can decide to do that. And the law, when he gave it, existed for an undisclosed period of time. He said it would last forever. That was how to describe the period of time. God did not tell those at Sinai that the law was only going to last for 1,400 years, but he knew that it would. Ecclesiastes 1, 3 through 4 state that the earth will remain forever. Jehovah's Witnesses also teach this doctrine. They say the earth is, you know, never going to be done away. It's going to go through these changes, but the earth will always remain. But when you go back to the Old Testament, there are several things that uses this word talking about forever. In Exodus chapter 12, the Passover was one of those. Exodus chapter 30, incense. Exodus 29, burnt offerings. Exodus 40, the priesthood. Leviticus 3:17, peace offerings. So you have all of these things, these laws, these covenants, these ceremonies under the old law that God said would last forever. That's not forever time without end. They lasted forever as long as he wanted them to last. So you see why the Jews, when Christ came, they had such a hard time getting away from the old law. They thought, we can't get away from the old law because that law is never going to be done away with. It's going to last forever. So in verse 19 of Matthew 5, we read, whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and so teaches others shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So the person that really wants to be considered great in God's kingdom, he's got to treat the law with the respect that it deserves. And we are not going to be worth much if we don't take serious consideration of God's laws. Now, they had to consider the old law serious, but the new law also. And notice, again, the theme of this sermon is the kingdom. And in verse 19, he says, shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And in verse 20, for I say to you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. He mentions the kingdom of heaven three or four times here, just in a couple of verses. And Jesus is starting on the level of the scribes and Pharisees. And again, he says, you're going to have to do so much better than that. You're going to have to do so much better than that. So Jesus is going to give a series of contrasts between the scribes and the Pharisees and a citizen of the kingdom, a citizen of the church. It applied to them, but don't miss the application for us. So notice in verse 21, Jesus starts off, you've heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. So, as I said earlier in class, here we see the beginning of the problem that the people had. They hadn't been reading the law. He says, you have heard the law. You have heard the interpretation of the law from the scribes and Pharisees. And friends, this is a good example here in Matthew 5 for us today that we need to study the Bible. Don't go by what you've heard somebody say. Don't go by what I say. Open the Bible and read what God says to us. Read what God says to us. But he makes a contrast in verse 22. You've heard what it was said, but I say unto you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and whoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court, and whoever shall say, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into fiery hell. So here, this first contrast that he has is on anger. And he lists three different sins or three different categories of anger in this sin. He mentions silent anger. If somebody's angry with his brother but keeps quiet or keeps it to himself, he doesn't say anything about that. The Pharisees had said if one committed murder, he was liable to the court. But Jesus said, if one is even angry, you're guilty. You're guilty. Even if you're silent and you're angry, you're guilty. He goes on to talk about railing speech, saying, Raca. That's now he's not silent. He's verbally calling somebody a fool. And Jesus says he's going to be guilty before the Supreme Court. What was the Supreme Court? That would be the Sanhedrin. And then he breaks it down again to a bitter reproach, saying, you fool. If you say you fool, that's going to make one guilty enough to go to the fire of hell. The word fool is a strong expression of contempt. It's like when people call damnation on somebody today. It's a very strong expression of anger. So notice he takes this anger and breaks it down into three different steps. So here we see that sin has different stages like a seed. And it's just as wrong for it to be in the seed form as it is when it's full grown. Now he continues this thought on anger in verse 23. If therefore you're presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, so you go to worship and you remember that there's still a dispute, there's still anger between you and your brother. Verse 24, he says, leave your offering there before the altar, go your way, first be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. You can't worship God with anger in your heart. The scribes and Pharisees would have done that. The people would have done that. That's what they heard. But Jesus says, first you've got to make things right so you can have fellowship with one another and with God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. There are going to be times when people are angry with you and you don't know why. What have I done? What are they thinking? What do? We don't stay silent. We try to make peace with people. We try to attempt to reconcile with people. But this was different than what these Jews had heard. In verse 25, make friends quickly with your opponent at law. Why are you with him on the way? In order that your opponent may not deliver you to the judge, and the judge to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Truly I say to you, you shall not come out of there until you have paid up the last cent. So what's Jesus saying in verse 26? He's saying basically, you're going to get what you deserve. You're going to get what you deserve. The Bible is full of passages of warnings, and we need to be careful about our words, because we are going to have to give an account of our words. So he lets them know what his thoughts are on anger. He's going to move on now in verse 27 to adultery. Again, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. And that is true. That's from Exodus chapter 20, verse 14. Verse 28, but I say unto you, that everyone that looks on a woman to lust for her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. And this would have been something very different for these people to hear. So again, Jesus is going beyond the scribes and Pharisees, what they taught. And this word adultery, we know, means sexual relations outside the bounds of a marriage, or a single person having relations with a married person. And that is true. That is true. But now we see Jesus make a contrast. But I say unto you, if you look on a woman to lust after her, you've already committed adultery with her in your heart. Jesus says that a man that even looks at a woman for the purpose of lusting has already committed this adulterous act. That would apply to a woman also. Maybe a man sees an attractive woman and a desire can be stirred, but that's where the line must be drawn and stopped. It must be stopped. If he continues to look and gaze and fantasize, he's going to commit adultery in his heart. Now stop and think about this. Who is going to commit murder? Who's going to commit murder? It's going to be that person that has anger in his heart. He's got anger in his heart and he's going to carry it out. It's uncontrolled anger. Well, who is the one that's going to commit adultery? It's going to be the one that has lust in his heart. Is a person going to commit adultery if they do not have lust in their heart? No. So Jesus is going back, no pun intended, but to the heart of the matter. It all goes back to the heart. To mental discipline is essential. The Bible calls this self-control. Now, Jesus continues with this thought of adultery in the heart. And he talks about if your right eye makes you stumble, take it out, throw it from you. It's better that one of the parts of your body perish than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off. Is he literally talking about poking your eyes out and cutting your hands off? No, the point that Jesus is making, it's better for us to lose the dearest thing in life than to lose our soul. And when you think about adultery, what happens? It starts with looking. It starts with looking. Then it starts with touching. And he's saying, if you've got a problem with that eye, get that eye under control. Control that looking. Then it goes to touching. If you've got a problem with touching, cut your hand off. Not literally, but get control of that hand. Because it's better to get your eyes under control, get your hands under control, because it's going to start in the heart. That lust is going to be conceived. You want, you touch, you take. This is a big contrast. He moves on to verses 31 and 32 about divorce. And it was said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of dismissal. But I say unto you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the cause of unchastity, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. See, they had gotten so far away from the law that they were giving certificates of divorce for any reason, for other reasons. And Jesus says, no, you've heard it said, but I say unto you, the cause that you can put away your wife for is adultery. He goes on in verses 33, and he talks about vows. Again, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. What is a vow? It's an oath. It's a pact. The Old Testament was full of them, of people making oaths and pacts. And the point he is making is that when we make an oath or a pact, we had better keep that, because God is a witness to the words that proceed out of our mouth. It's just like when a couple gets married. You make an oath or a pact with each other, but God is also witness, and he is involved in that also. Exodus 20 and 7 is a misunderstood passage sometime. It's talking about swearing by the name of the Lord, making a vow, and then not doing it. And then what happens? Then that person is taking the Lord's name in vain. He's making the Lord's name empty because he did not fulfill the vow that he made. Again, the scribes and Pharisees had gotten so far away from the law that by the time Jesus came on the scene, Matthew 23, beginning at verse 16, whoever swears by the temple, that is nothing. But whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obligated. A man would say, I swear by the temple, I will repay you. But he did not repay the debt. Then he would say, oh, but I swore by the temple, not by the gold of the temple. And Jesus is teaching them that all these little rules and traditions that the Pharisees made up, don't think about that. You think about being honest, being truthful, make your yes, yes, and your no, no. Because they would say, I will do this for you, and I'll swear on the temple that I'll do it. And then they'll say, oh, well, I didn't do that because I didn't swear on something greater, the gold of the temple. So Jesus is teaching them about vows. Verses 34, but I say unto you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black, but let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no, and anything beyond that is of evil. Friends, he's teaching the citizen of the kingdom, he's teaching the Christian, he's teaching you and me, our words matter. If we say we're going to do something, we had better do it. If we say we aren't going to do something, we had better not do it. And then we do not make God's name vain, because when we make a vow, God is a witness to that vow. In verse 38, he goes on to make a contrast about revenge. And you just stop and think about these people sitting on this hillside, on this mount, and hearing Jesus speak. And what did Matthew record at the end of the gospel that Jesus said? Jesus said, all authority has been given unto me under heaven and on earth. And throughout the gospel of Matthew, he talks about his authority. He is the king. He has all authority. And just stop and think about what's going through these people's minds as they're sitting there listening to the sermon, and they're still clinging, hanging on to the old law. And Jesus said, you've heard it said, but I say unto you, you're going to have to make some changes. And again, these were religious people, But he says, you're going to have to make some changes. Contrast number 5, revenge. Verse 38, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Is that true? Sure. That was a quotation from the law of Moses, Exodus 21:34, Leviticus 24:20. And the intent of that law was to make somebody think seriously before they did something. You do something to this person, that's going to be done to you. The scribes and Pharisees had turned it into a law of revenge. Under the old law, if someone did something, they would go before a judge. They would go before a judge, and the judge would listen to determine if the eye for an eye was proper justice or what the proper justice was. The Pharisees, they just saw this as a license for personal revenge. They wanted to take justice into their own hands. And again, they had gotten away from the law. Verse 39, but I say to you, do not resist him who is evil, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn to him also the other. So here we see illustrated by Jesus himself. You just think about when he was mistreated and on the cross. He did not respond with personal revenge. Even though he had the power to, he resisted. And we need to resist from taking personal revenge on others. When something happens to us where we are mistreated, there are two things that take place. We need these to take place in our mind and our heart. First, we need to forgive the person. Even if they don't ask, we need to forgive that person so that we don't carry that around in our heart and let it eat us to death. And then the second thing, we need to let God take the proper revenge. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. God, we do our part and God will do his part. And we know from Romans 13 that God has authorized government to enact punishment. And we may, as a citizen, use the government to carry something out, but we should not make it personal. We should not make it personal. Verse 40, and if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Verse 41, and whoever shall force you to go 1 mile, go with him too. You know that the scribes and the Pharisees were so legalistic. Under Roman law, a Roman soldier could require a person to carry their baggage or their armor 1 mile. So the Jews had markers all along the road every mile. They had them up to an inch from within their house. So this Roman soldier is going through and he says, here, carry my armor, carry my stuff. And the person's going to carry it along and he gets to that mile marker. And, here, you take it. What does Jesus tell them to do? He says, you go the extra mile. You just don't stop at 1 mile. You go the extra mile. And what's that going to do? That's going to make that Roman soldier stop and think that there's something different about this person. This goes back to what Jesus is saying. You're the salt of the earth. You're the light of the world. And again, we can't be salt and we can't be light and we can't influence people if we don't touch people. And here's one of the ways that they could touch people. Verse 42, give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. You know, we are to be good stewards of the things that we have, but we are to recognize that everything that we have belongs to God. Give to him who asks of you. Do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. Do we ever say, oh, I'm not going to give this to somebody. That's mine. Sometimes that's an appropriate thing to say, but how often do you hear little kids say that. Give me that back. That's mine. That's mine. Friends, everything we have belongs to God. And He wants us to share. Give to him who asks of you. Do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. Under the old law, again, this was part of their law, there was not supposed to be interest charged. If one loaned money to brethren, they could do that. Don't charge them interest. Here, you need a hand? I'll give it to you. And then not only had they gotten away from that and started charging interest, they were charging usury. What's that? That's exorbitant interest rates. That's like today, say the interest rate is 4% on something. You go to a bank, you get a loan for 4%. The bank turns you down. You go to this guy over here. Sure, I'll loan you money. 24%. 24%. That's what they were doing. They were taking advantage of people. Jesus says, don't do that. The last contrast here, he's talking about vengeance, beginning in verse 43. You've heard it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. This word love is the agape love, doing whatever is in the best interest of others. And that's a choice that we have. When we love others, it's a choice. When we have this agape love, we should choose to do what is in the best interest of others. Whenever people do something to us, if they mistreat us, we should react in love and kindness. This is how Jesus responded to his enemies, and so should we. If we want to be a Christian, if we want to be Christ-like, to be like Christ, we need to respond as he did. And again, this is an illustration of going the second mile. The second mile is a mile of love. You see, God wants us to serve him not from compulsion, but from love. That's to sum up all of these contrasts. God does not want us to serve him out of duty, but out of love and going that extra mile. Verse 45, in order that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax gatherers do the same? Again, someone does good to you, you do good back. What does Jesus say? You've got to do better than that. Your righteousness has to exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. Even the Gentiles, even the heathens do back for others that do good for them. Verse 47, and if you greet your brothers only, what do you more than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You know, greetings are an expression of friendship. How you doing? It's good to see you. How's your day going? And we should say that to everybody, but we should say that to others we come in contact with also. Also, so we can have an influence on them. We should say that not just to the ones that we know, but to the ones we don't know either. Verse 48, therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. This perfect, we are not going to be sinless. I believe what this perfect is talking about is being perfect or complete in love. Complete in love. We can love as God loves us. And when we love our enemies as much as we want God to love us, then we have fulfilled verse 48. Just stop and think about that. How much do we want God to love us? We want him to love us if we do something wrong. We want him to love us if we break his law. We want him to love us if we go too far or we fall short. But then we aren't willing to do that with our enemy, When he talks about the perfection of the Heavenly Father, he's talking about perfect love. Our love is worthless if we show no more than the Gentiles. Friends, you have heard it was said, but I say unto you. And brothers and sisters, as kingdom citizens, we must be different than the person in the world. We must love God with all of our heart, our soul, our strength, our mind, and not just do the bare minimum, not just try to squeak by, but to do as much as we possibly can. And why is that? Because of that love that God has for us and for what He has done for us. That sacrifice He made for us, we can never pay back. We can never pay back. We owe God everything. Not just our scraps, we owe God everything. And again, as I started this morning, there will be a lot of people in buildings around the country today just giving God their scraps, and then tomorrow they're going to go back living how they want to live. Jesus is Lord and Savior. And friends, we must submit to Him as Lord before He can be our Savior. We must submit to Him. How do we do that? We follow His Word. We obey His Word. We have to be baptized for the remission of our sins so that we can enter into that kingdom. And then we have to submit to His law. And His words, His law, His commandments, they aren't burdensome. You want a burdensome law? That's living in sin. That's living in sin because it will end you up in torment for time without end. Friends, if there's anybody here this morning that needs to respond to the gospel, we invite you to come forward now as we stand and sing. All of this and